If there is one thing that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs in this age, it is a body of believers who know much about experimental Christianity. If you're one of those that gets picky about words and think that that's an experiment like science, it's the word experiential. But if you'll go to your Webster's Dictionary and look at the word experimental, you will find is that which is opposed to theory, but is based and grounded in experience. So I say again that the thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in this age is a body of believers who are well-versed in experimental Christianity. By that I mean that the crying need of the hour is not more theoretical Christians, but more practicing Christians. Christians who not only know the doctrines of the Bible, but who experience the truths of the Bible. Christians who are honestly seeking, striving to live daily in the reality of those truths, instead of being content with status quo, instead of being content with merely subscribing to those truths as a confession of their faith, and say, oh, I believe that, oh, I believe that, oh, I believe that. Christians who don't merely talk about prayer, but who pray. Christians who don't merely talk about taking up the cross of Jesus Christ, but who actually take up that cross and follow Him. Christians who don't merely talk about, in wonderful, nebulous terms, the love of God or love of Christ, but who experience that love. One of the easiest things in the world to do is to deceive yourself into thinking that you are really going on with God just because you see and deplore and denounce the sins that are in the world and in the church. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to discern sin. It doesn't take someone in close communion with Jesus Christ to not only recognize it, but to denounce it. The Church of Christ has never been positively affected by Christians who lamented prayerlessness in the church and yet never prayed themselves. Her spiritual advancement has never come through Christians who decry the state of affairs in the pulpit and in the pew, but who do nothing themselves to change it and are quite content, it would seem, to go along with status quo Christianity. No, if we are ever going to see a work done for God, it will only come as all of us strive to be experimental Christians, not armchair believers who sit there, put our feet up, and pontificate on this and that thing about Christianity in the church. Now, what does all of this have to do with the passage that we've read from Solomon's Song this evening? Quite simply, that the Song of Solomon is a book in God's Word that is nothing more and nothing less than an allegory of experimental Christianity. For it speaks very pointedly and very powerfully about the relationship between Christ and His church. This book will make little sense to you until you see Christ in it and His love for His people. It tells me that we are living in a generation that has failed to see that point, because the popular conception, even in fundamental circles, is that this is a marriage manual for husbands and wives. That is flat out, utter nonsense. I categorically deny that statement. Books have been written telling husbands and wives how they are to conduct their marriage based upon the Song of Solomon. I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, the key to interpreting any book of the Bible is Christ Himself. And if you don't see Christ in the book, you've missed the interpretation. What are the kisses of His mouth? But those tender expressions of love, those intimate expressions of love that Christ shows towards His beloved bride. The words of His mouth, where He comes to us and intimately tells us in the most secret of ways, into our own souls and hearts, how we are lovely to Him. What is the savor of the good ointments of His name, but the glories and the graces of that name that is above every name? And what does this petition draw us? That's found in verse 4, "And we shall run after Thee." But the confession of a believer who finds himself wandered, has wandered away from the Lord and misses that and wants to be drawn back to Him and yet feels that it's the Lord who must draw me back. Draw me, and if you'll do that, I will run after you. So there is much meat in this book for the child of God who wants to know something of experimental Christianity. There was much meat for the Hebrew believers in the type of Christ as Melchizedek. And the apostle said, "But you're not ready for it. I'm ready to give you the meat. I'm ready to point you and look at the life of Melchizedek as it was set forth in the Old Testament and show you how that teaches us about Christ our priest. Christ the King of Salem, the King of Peace, and Christ Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. But you're not ready. You have someone that needs to come along and teach you what be the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's the day in which we're living. It is one aspect of the Christian's life that I want to focus on this evening. You'll discover from a careful reading of this passage that this woman, of course representing the bride, the beloved, the church, has been brought into the chambers of the king. And she is described by the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 8 as the fairest among women. Her beauty makes her very pleasant to look upon, even the fairest among women. And you will find later in this song that her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, her beloved, holds her in that same light. He calls her the fairest. And he states that such is her beauty that she has ravished his heart. Now, this is but a picture of the light in which the Lord Jesus Christ views His people. The Lord Jesus Christ does not look upon you and me tonight as unlovely. We look upon ourselves as that way, and perhaps we even look at other Christians in that light. But if there's one thing that the Song of Solomon tells us, that in spite of all of our blemishes and failures and ugliness, the Lord does not look upon us as unlovely, but we are altogether fair. He calls us in this book His dove and His undefiled. And He says of His bride, "You have ravished, you have stolen my heart. I can't help but love you. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee," He says. How can that be so? Simply because He sees His bride covered in His own righteousness, stamped with His own likeness, and how can He say anything else but that we are all fair? But as I said, there is a practical side of this truth as well, for it is obvious that our experience in the Christian life has not yet reached up to our legal standing in Christ. And we'll never reach that standing in our experience until either Christ takes us home or He comes again in all of His glory. Then our experience will reach up to our legal standing. We will then truly be altogether fair, without blemish and without spot. You will note that it is only after seeing this woman and hearing her speak that the daughters of Jerusalem refer to her as the fairest among women. After seeing her and hearing her speak, that they call her the fairest among women. That tells me that they saw something. They saw something in her conduct, and they heard something in her conversation that led them to that conclusion. You are the most beautiful of women. And it is in verses 6 and 7 that we find what it was that gave them such a high opinion of this woman. Look not upon me, she says, because I am black. Because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And then the response is, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women. Those words precede that assessment of this woman. From this passage, I want to speak for a few moments this evening on comely Christians, or the fairest of believers, the most beautiful believers in the church of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with their physical looks. It has nothing to do with their intelligence, with their social status. It has everything to do with the real beauty that marks every child of God. First and foremost, the comeliest Christians are the most humble Christians. The comeliest Christians are the most humble Christians. We've already noted the comment, the fairest among women in verse 8, But she says, look not upon me, because I am black. I'm not a pretty sight. Don't turn your eyes and gaze upon me. I am unlovely. Don't look upon me. And yet they're saying, when they hear her say that, you're the fairest among women. When others looked upon her and they thought her so fair, but in her own estimation, she felt so unlovely that she asked them not to look upon her. The fairest, the comeliest Christians, the most beautiful Christians, those that shine the brightest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the Christians who are the most humble and self-effacing Christians. They're the gems in the church. Now the question we ask here is why? Why do the comeliest believers honestly see themselves as not worthy to be looked upon? Indeed, they see themselves as unlovely, as nobodies. I mean, how is it that the arguably the greatest of all the apostles could say under inspiration, I am less than least of all the saints? You take the least saint in the church, and Paul said, I'm less than him or her. Honestly. In the first place, they can say this and they believe this honestly because the comeliest Christians are the most accustomed to looking within. That's first. They keep a close eye, you might say, on the checkbook. They're not like the man who, through a careless and haphazard keeping of his bank account, thinks himself rich when he's actually on the verge of bankruptcy. He's not been tending the books. He thinks because he has a lot of checks, he's got a lot of money in the bank. That just isn't the case. And there are believers who are like that, spiritually speaking. They keep, you might say, writing check after check after check, but they forget that when that statement comes in every month, they're supposed to reconcile the account. And if you don't reconcile the account, if you don't examine the books, you think you're a lot better off than you are. I made that mistake many, many years ago, first starting out in life in marriage.
I made the dumb mistake of recording the deposit twice. And in those days, you know, you're making $250 a week together. My wife and I are working full time, $250 a week. Showing my age now. Right? I put it down twice. And I wrote checks, and you know what happened? They bounced. I thought I was rich, comparatively speaking. Boy, I got a lot of money in the account. But I wasn't rich. And I will tell you, there are believers who, because they are not accustomed to looking within, they are not accustomed to keeping their eye upon the books, so to speak, the spiritual books, they think they're richer than they really are. When the believer is walking with God, he takes to heart the scripture that says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith or not. He doesn't run away from that. Doesn't try to shove it under the rug. He takes it to heart. The Bible says, examine myself to see whether or not I'm in the faith. Because obviously there's the possibility of self-deception. Because sin has this power not only to harden the heart, but to deceive the heart. And we know, all know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So deceitful it is, who can know it, Jeremiah asks. When the believer's all alone with God, he makes it a point on a regular basis to take the words of the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me. Know my heart. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Ransack me. Look at every room. Because I'm a believer. Not a believer in, but I believe that there are these rooms, you might say, in our life that we don't want the Lord to come and visit. And we like to keep them under lock and key, and we can say, Lord, you can go into any room, but don't go into that room. Don't put your finger upon that. And don't ask me to sacrifice that. But I say that the comeliest Christians, they are humble because they are quite accustomed to looking within. Before they come to the Lord's table, they take to heart what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Let a man examine himself before coming. This believer does not go through life willy-nilly, but he stops and he considers his ways that he might have, as Paul said, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And because he seeks to keep his heart with all diligence, he is quick to see that which no one else can see. He discovers the blackness in his heart that no one else knows about because he takes the time to examine. He's accustomed to looking within. I have to do a sidebar here because of the day in which we're living and the danger that, and the bondage that so many believers face because all they do is look within. All they do is take their spiritual pulse. All they do is examine their hearts, and they look deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And it drives them to utter defeat and despondency because all they see when they look within is failure and unbelief and iniquity. That's taking matters to extreme. You don't want to do that. You know what it is, brothers and sisters? The devil always has one of two things. He's got this opposite end of the spectrum. Either he beats us down with our failure and our sin, or he exalts us up and we think we're really somebody when we're not. We think we're so spiritual and we're really so carnal. It's one of two extremes he always seems to play in the spectrum here. Sidebar's done. The comeliest Christian is that way, not only because he is accustomed to looking within, but because he tries himself, he judges himself by a higher standard. The nominal Christian is quite content with his spiritual life. There's a few little things. He'd like to make a few tweaks, adjustments here and there, but by and large, you know, it's not too bad. There is no striving after a
a higher spiritual plane. He might sing the song Higher Ground, but he really doesn't believe and certainly isn't striving for, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Little desire for that closer walk with God that we sang about this evening. And he is like this because his standard is wrong. He compares himself to his friends, to other believers in the church. He compares himself to his neighbors. Compares himself even perhaps to his own family. But the fairest Christian, the comeliest believer, is the one whose standard of judging his own life is the law of God, particularly as that law is lived out in the life of Christ. That is his standard for holiness. That is the standard of perfection. Therefore, he judges many things to be sinful that others only wink at and would accuse you of being legalistic if you spoke against them, because his standard is the law of what constitutes holiness, righteousness. And some things he judges to be important duties that other Christians who aren't so lovely view as trifles, and would say that that believer is making a mountain out of a molehill. Paul said in Romans 7, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The law is spiritual. Of course, you understand he goes in to describe himself prior to the realization of that truth. At one time when he was the self-righteous Pharisee, by the way, who lived a very clean life. So clean, Paul says, concerning the law of Moses, I was blameless. You could not get a handle upon me. You could not find anything in my outward life that could bring charges against me as disobeying the law of God. I was a straight guy. I was as straight as they come. I lived as straight as an arrow, or so I thought. Until one day, I began to see that the law of God is really spiritual in nature. I began to see that there's a spiritual side to murder I never thought about. And there's a spiritual side to adultery that I never thought about. And there's a spiritual side to covetousness, for I never dreamed that I was covetous. But the law came to me and said, Paul, you're covetous. And I realized, I'm covetous. I kept up the external things, but the law, the Spirit of God, opened up the spiritual side of the law to me that I never saw. And now I realized I'm a sinner. And the thing is, as you understand Romans chapter 7, what Paul is saying is, the longer I go on with God, the more I see the spiritual nature of the law. The more I see what it's really demanding of me. You and I went through the Ten Commandments. And we looked at what the Westminster Divines, as they expounded and applied what those 10 words actually meant. I'm not a betting man, but if I were a betting man, I would say there were things that you never dreamed about that you'd be breaking that law by doing it. Am I not so? Am I not right? Never occurred to you. What's happening? As we go on with God, we see more of the spiritual demands of the law of God. And we don't think just because we've not actually committed the act of adultery, we haven't done it. Because the law says, Christ said in explaining the spiritual side of the law, you Pharisees, you've lusted after women in your hearts, and you've committed adultery with them already. You're just as guilty as the man who's actually done it. You've committed the sin. The same thing with murder, hatred. You've committed the sin. And I'm simply saying to you this evening that the comeliest Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ are the most humble Christians because they try themselves by a higher standard. They compare themselves to Christ because that believer knows that Christ-likeness is the standard. But when he does that, he sees how unchrist-like he is. And so he says, do not look upon me, for I am black. He sees that little fruit there is in his life and his lack of a Christ-like spirit. And that does vex his soul. And he does cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." He doesn't pat himself on the back and say, "I'm a fundamentalist, I'm a separatist, I'm a Calvinist, I'm this or I'm that." And then look down his nose at other believers and say, "You poor, miserable wretch. You just don't understand what I understand. You just don't have my experience." That's out of hell, I'll tell you. He says, "I'm a nobody." I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you want to be lovely, if you want to be comely Christians, on a regular basis, go before God, get on your knees, and I mean get on your knees, literally. Get on your knees and tell God, "Lord, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. I am less than least of all the saints. And Lord, I believe it." If you don't do that, you get ugly. Because pride is ugly. Pride is ugly. It's not pleasant to look upon. "I am black," she says. "Don't look upon me." The comeliest Christian is the most humble Christian, not only because he's accustomed to looking within, not only because he tries himself by a higher standard, but because, as we saw this morning, living closer to the Lord, he has more light. Someone looks very beautiful in the shades of night. To my shame, I remember well the nightclubs, dimly lit, sitting at the bar. Oh my, the girl looked beautiful until you got her out into broad daylight. She wasn't so pretty after all. A room that you may think you have cleaned very well at nighttime will tell a different story in the morning. So it is with the believer who lives near the Lord. The closer he gets, the more the light of Christ shines into his heart. The more light that there's there, the more sin that he sees. So he cries, "Look not upon me, for I am black." This is not false humility. He is honestly seeing his own life in the light of Christ. Because there is the light of fellowship with Christ, that fellowship, that communion that you hold with the Lord, in that fellowship, the Lord speaks to you and he tells you things about yourself. You know, he's your best friend, as we saw some weeks ago. And your best friends really are brutally honest with you, if they're your friend. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And they won't try to mess over and cover up. If they love you, they'll tell you the truth. What did Paul tell the Galatians? "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" "No, I'm your friend," he says. And because Jesus Christ is our best friend, as we fellowship with him, then he tells us these things and shows us the ugly corners of our hearts. And so we're humbled. We have the light of his word. This is labor theology again. You won't get much help in your desire for humility by reading The State or Reader's Digest or watching the filth and trash that comes on the television. But you will get light from this book. It just shines. So I simply say to you this evening that the comeliest, most beautiful believers in the Church of Jesus Christ are the most humble Christians, because they live close to God. And just because they're there, they get more light. It is true that the humble believer will feel this way when others would praise him. Instead of licking it up, he feels himself so unworthy. He feels as if he is stealing honor from Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want to do that. I know that in all of us there is an old man who loves the attention, who loves to be applauded, who loves the spotlight, who loves the praise of men. And we all have to deal with that. But I also know that the truly humble believer honestly does not want to be exalted, does not want to be praised. He wants Christ to have that position. And
Folks, honest humility can never be worked up. It arises from a real sense of one's own unworthiness. Beware then of trying to affect in your own life this lowliness of heart. For when a man takes the words of our text into his mouth, but they don't come from his heart, that man is to be despised. I read one time where Spurgeon tells of a monk who said one day to a man that he was full of sin and as bad as Judas. His friend said, this was the monk confessing, I'm full of sin and bad as Judas. His friend said, that's true. And immediately the monk turned around and said, what did I ever do to you that you should say that to me? Oh, it was a mock humility. I'm so wicked. I'm so unlovely. I'm so vile. I'm like Judas. When someone agrees, the humble believer will say, yeah, that's right. I am. See in the second place this evening that the comeliest Christians are not above the danger of neglecting their own souls. She was the fairest among women, but she says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Okay, let's do some interpretation. What's the picture here? What are these other vineyards and my own vineyard? First, I want you to see that the vineyard is the place where we're all called by God to labor. Something very basic in the Word of God. A vineyard is a place where you labor. A great vineyard is obviously a place that must be kept. It must be plowed up. It must be planted. It must be pruned. It must be picked. It must be addressed and taken care of. There's work that must go on in the vineyard. And God has placed each one of His people in His vineyard, which is really your own personal vineyard, in that vineyard where you are called to labor. And the vineyard to which we are all called to labor without ceasing is the vineyard of our own heart. I want you to see your own heart, your own soul, is a vineyard which God has placed each one of you tonight. And you're supposed to tend to that vineyard. It is the heart that is compared to soil in the Word of God. It's the heart that is plowed up. It's the heart that needs planting and pruning in order that there might be fruit brought forth from the heart. It is the right and healthy state of our own heart that we are called upon to guard, indeed to keep our hearts with all diligence. Same word, keep. Preserve them, protect them, tend to them. So you've got a vineyard and I've got a vineyard. It's our own hearts, and we're supposed to give great diligence and attention to those hearts of ours. And there is, of course, this world and this flesh and this devil that will demand of us, if we're going to be comely Christians, we're going to have to really labor in this vineyard. And I will say this, that distinction that marks one believer from another, yes, it is the grace of God, but remember, God works most where we work most. The grace of God is at work in our souls. Thank the Lord for that, but we also have this responsibility to tend to the vineyard. But there is a more subtle influence that will turn us away from this chief work in life, and that is keeping other people's vineyards. Notice that she said she was black because she had been made the keeper of other vineyards. That is, the sun had burned her skin and taken away the fair complexion that she once had. It's a striking lesson for the Christian. He loses his beauty because he neglects his own vineyard, his own heart, because he has busied himself in taking care of other people's vineyards. You know, there's been many preachers who through once they may have shined very brightly for the Lord, they've lost out with God because they got so wrapped up in what they saw as the ministry, they neglected their own souls. They counseled so many people. That's the big thing today, counseling.
They counseled so many people, they thought themselves to be above the need of counsel. They thought themselves wise. And they warned so many others that they thought themselves to be safe. And they judged so many other people's sins that they themselves thought themselves to be above suspicion. It is one thing to read the Bible for other people. It is another thing to read it for yourself. It is one thing to pray with the family in family devotions. It's something else to pray by yourself, to get all alone with God. One must never replace the other. There are many vineyards, other vineyards, in which the Lord's people are called to labor. A mother has children to care for, a house to keep. But the danger always is that she will neglect her own heart's needs because she allows the labors in those vineyards to get the upper hand. And she doesn't take care of her heart. And she doesn't get alone with the Word. And close that closet door and get on her knees and pray and plead with God. That's the only thing that deals with the pride and the sin and the ugliness. It draws us in with Christ and to Him. A husband has to labor at his job. He has to provide for his family, put food on the table. But whenever he fails to keep his own vineyard, his own heart with all diligence, he loses out with God. And he is forced to confess, "I am black because I have been keeping other people's vineyards, but I haven't been keeping my own." When we become so engrossed in earthly things that we fail to keep the vineyard of our own souls, then nothing but trouble will follow. Little communion with Christ and the heart grows cold. Little labor spent in pulling out the weeds of sin in your life. And before you know it, your heart is overcome with weeds. And there's very little fruit. When you're too busy for the Bible, you are too busy. And that's simply put. It's time to change whatever you have to change. If you are too busy to pray, then you are too busy. It doesn't matter what you have to alter about your home or about your life. And I want you to take this right home with you and right to heart. Whatever you have to change, you change it. It doesn't matter what has to go. Because I'll tell you one thing, you'll lose everything else if you lose out with God. When you're too busy to come to God's house, you're too busy. Something's got to change. All the sorrows that we heap upon ourselves, when that's the course that we take. Looking after other people's vineyards, other people's needs, and God has charged us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Third and final thought. The comeliest Christian will be the first to seek and apply the remedy. What is the remedy? It's found in verse 7. She turns to her beloved and says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Where can I find you?" She's referring to Christ. Where can I find you? Where can I commune with you again? And I say simply, so too, if you have through neglect been made black, unlovely, if you have lost out with God, then the very first thing that you want to do is to get back where you got off and to turn to the Lord again and talk with Him like the old days. There are some men in married life, perhaps all husbands at some juncture come to this point. It seems they've forgotten. They've forgotten that they ever loved their wives at all. So there are some Christians who seem to forget that they ever loved the Savior. But the Lord has not forgotten. What did He say to the prophet? I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. God is saying, I remember how it used to be. It's tragic when that happens in a marriage, when the husband or the wife forgets the love of the espousals. How you would almost do anything
to be in their presence, to spend time with them, to talk with them, to comfort them when they needed comforting.
You may have done some very zealous things in those early days. Crazy things,
it would appear.
You might look back upon them now as foolish. So too it is in the realm of our relationship with Christ. We seem to have so much zeal when we first came to the Lord, and willing to go anywhere and do anything and bear anything for Him. Maybe we look upon those things in those early days as even foolish, but Christ doesn't look upon them that way. I'll tell you something tonight, brothers and sisters, the Lord would have you to be like that again. He would want you to go back like that again. Perhaps you say that your heart is not quite so cold, preacher, as a picture you're painting. I'm just not so cold as you're describing me. Don't flatter yourself. Remember that Christ said, I would that thou were hot or cold, but because thou art neither, thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Note, she asks, tell me where thou feedest. It would appear that she wanted to go and feed with Him. Make sure you seek in Christ the feeding of your own soul, the green pastures. A man who starts the day by saying, well, I'm just got too much to do today to sit down and eat. It won't be long before he finds out he has run out of energy and he does very little. So too with a believer, if you do not get power from God, from your own feeding with and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will very quickly peter out. And you won't get through that trial, however minor it may be. You'll fall to pieces. And you'll blow it. And you'll lose your temper. And you'll use your tongue in the wrong way. And you'll act very ugly. And you won't be a comely Christian. And you'll be moody and proud unless you seek the remedy. And that remedy is feeding with Christ. There's something about starting the day with prayer that makes it go entirely different than starting the day without prayer. You find later in this book that this Shulamite, this woman, through communing with her beloved, begins to keep her own vineyard. Remember she says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, the little sins that come so quickly and so subtly they creep into the life. And I'm just beginning to have some fruit and they come and they take it away. Not the large gross sins. The little things. She's begun to keep her vineyard. A little later on she says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. She wanted to be a benefit to others. Spices flow. The fruit was there, but it wasn't being much effect to other people. I mean, brothers and sisters, fruit is not for personal enjoyment. The orange tree does not grow oranges so that it might sit there and gloat and look at my oranges. What's it for? It's that others might come along and benefit from the fruit of the tree. And the fruitfulness of the vineyard is that other people might be blessed and benefited through fruit in our lives, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. She says in the very next chapter to her beloved, come into my garden, my beloved, my spouse, and eat thy pleasant fruits. She wants Christ to enjoy the fruit. All because, you see, she's begun now to take care of her vineyard. The fairest Christians, the comeliest believers, are the most humble. Pray. Pray, therefore, that God strangles your pride, enabling you to walk humbly with Him. The next time you have a crass word for your wife or for your husband or for your children, remember, that came from a heart of pride. There's a weed that's growing there that's got to be dealt with. It's going to take some diligence on your part. That will check the pride. Keep an eye on the books. Seek for the remedy. Fellowship with Christ. Because what I am asking God to give us is a church filled with the most beautiful believers this side of heaven. I don't care what you look like physically. I'm praying that God will fill this church with beautiful, comely Christians that will shine. And you know what that will be, brothers and sisters? It'll simply be Christ shining through us. It's His beauty. It's all His. May God write this word now upon our hearts for His name's sake.